All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles. If you're going to turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me remind you of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which you're all familiar with, which says, all Scripture, and I want you to focus in particularly on those two words, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We also know that God tested His word, that it was purified seven times, which is just indicative that every word is His, given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and for perfecting us in instruction, reproof, correction, and so forth. So, all Scripture. Now, we also know that the Apostle Peter identified, Paul was referring here to the Old Testament, and particularly probably the laws of God in particular. But we also know that Peter identified Paul's writings as Scripture, inspired Scripture, and of course the rest of the New Testament as well. So, we have the instruction, the admonition, or however you would describe it, that all Scripture is to our benefit in one fashion or another, even what we might learn from a eunuch. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at the time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women committed them to prison." Verse 4, "Therefore they were scattered abroad. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now clearly this is a biblical instance of Romans chapter 8 verse 28, of all things working together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And more importantly, you know, we like to focus on our part of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, but more importantly, to the ultimate will of everything working together for the ultimate will and purpose of Yahweh in all things, even in the worst of persecution. Persecution here, we can see, only caused the spread of the gospel, or the gospel to spread to people and locales that it otherwise would possibly not have, or at least not as quickly. So God uses the persecution, God sends the persecution, so that they'll scatter. They won't just hang out together in Jerusalem like we all would tend to do. We want to be with fellow believers. Instead, they're scattered, and the gospel goes with them, and the recipients of the gospel then spread multiplied times over. And in fact, history demonstrates that the church, or more properly, the ecclesia, as we understand that term in its fullest sense, has grown most when under great persecution. Now, the gospel spreads regardless, but it seems that persecution is almost the seedbed for the church to really take off. We're starting to see more persecution all the time. we can be excited about what's then to come. We're probably going to see the gospel spread once again, like it probably hasn't for some time. All right, that said, back to verse 5, it says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria." So Philip is one of these that is spreading out and doing more evangelizing. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them," verse 6, "and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." Jump over to verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus," or Yeshua the Christ, "they were baptized, both men and women." And when they believed, they were baptized. Translated as it should have been, "and when they believed, they were immersed." And when they believed, they were immersed immediately. That's what's implied. No delay between believing and being immersed into Christ, as occurs in many of today's contemporary churches. Sometimes it might be days, it might be weeks, it might be years, in fact. Which in itself is indicative of something unscriptural as to how most churches approach and perform baptisms. They're not doing it like they did it, at least in that sense. Why the urgency to see them immediately baptized who had believed, do you suppose? Why could it be? Well, I wonder, do you think it might have something to do with what Christ declared was the purpose of immersion? In Mark 16, 15 and 16, where it says, "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That's what they were doing. They were going out into the part of creation at that time. "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," or to all creation, including Samaria in this instance. And then he said, "And he that believeth and is baptized, immersed, shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And so, when in fulfillment of the Great Commission, Philip preached the gospel to those in Acts chapter 8, they believed and were baptized, immersed immediately. Immediately for salvation, per what we just read in Mark 16, 16, and also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, for the remission of sins, therefore, per Acts chapter 2, 38, Acts 22, 16, and 22, or excuse me, Colossians 2, 11 and 13. Now, although we're not provided any numbers here, it would appear that not just a few, but a great number believed. And were immersed, therefore, into Christ. But even with that being the case, when this was completed, Philip's missionary expedition wasn't yet complete. Pick it up with verse 26 in chapter 8. Verse 26, so he's been in Samaria. I think we can safely say many, maybe multitudes, it would almost appear, had believed and were immersed into Christ. And then in verse 26 it says, "And then the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza." Boy, there's got to be a whole lot more people down there, right? Which is a desert. "And he arose and went," of course. "And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither," of course, "to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Quoting from Isaiah 53:6-7. And of course, if you're familiar with those verses or with that chapter, Isaiah 53:7-8, you know that almost that entire chapter is a messianic prophecy, one that many people doubted because it so depicts the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or at least his death and burial. Okay, so he said, understandest what thou readest. They read these two verses together. And then verse 34, he says, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest thou the prophet this? Of himself or of someone else? He just didn't know. And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Yeshua, or Jesus in our English versions. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being immersed? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Yeshua the Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. And when they were coming out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, speaking of the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. The title of this message is Lessons from a Eunuch. How many lessons do you suppose we can learn from this account regarding the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, being that we know that the Word of God is living and active, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, more than what we probably would first suspect, as it always is with the Word of God, and probably many more lessons than even you're going to hear from me in this message. That from other point of views that other people would, or lessons that others would glean that I haven't even considered. Well, following are the lessons that I would like you to consider from this preacher and from this message. Lesson number one, even a eunuch can be saved. I want you to turn with me, I'm going to keep your place there in Acts chapter 8, and turn over to Isaiah chapter 56. Lesson number one, even a eunuch can be saved. Starting with verse 1, Isaiah 56, verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Verse 3. Neither, he says, salvation is near. And then he says, neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to Yahweh speak, saying, Yahweh has utterly separated. The word literally means having separated, or hath separated, separated, hath separated. Let not him say that has been separated, that I have been separated, is really what it's saying. Yahweh has utterly separated me from his people. In other words, let not the stranger that's been segregated say that he's been separated from Yahweh, at least those who have joined themselves to him. And then it says, neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith Yahweh, for thus saith Yahweh unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place, a name better than, it actually means as good as, the sons and the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. Now, let's stop there, because why And people, you've got to ask yourself, why would the fact that a man who's a eunuch even be an issue in the first place? Right? Well, because Yahweh said it was. We're going to look at, we'll see the passage that actually makes that point, that this passage is addressing, in fact. But because Yahweh said it was, let's be honest, some of what we find in God's Word simply does not make sense to us, and may never make sense to us. In fact, some of what doesn't make sense to us is downright distasteful to our sensibilities. Right? That's the truth. And this is where we must be extremely careful, because it's here that what's biblically correct is often turned, or usually is, something politically incorrect. And if the latter has a greater influence upon us than the former, we find ourselves in opposition to God, at least on whatever that point happens to be. The fact is, it simply does not matter whether something in the Bible is to our liking or not. Who do we think we are? God? That's exactly who we think we are. Whenever we allow our quote-unquote sensibilities to overrule Yahweh's infinite authority. And this issue regarding eunuchs is certainly one of those for some people that test many people's sensibilities as contrasted to Yahweh's ultimate authority. Why would there be an issue regarding what in most instances is beyond the person's capability to change? Which, do not overlook, look, provides us biblical precedent for those today who claim they don't have a choice over their sexual proclivity and therefore shouldn't be judged for their innate preference. And perhaps they don't have a choice. So what? So what? It doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter, not if Yahweh condemns their preference. A lot of people have preferences that just are ungodly. And if God condemns us, that's all that matters. So why, again, is there an issue with eunuchs? Why would this even be an issue? Because Yahweh says there is. And whether we can explain his reason for it or not matters not one iota. It's time that we finites figure out that his authority as creator and therefore as the one and only sovereign is not limited by our inability to explain his reasons for doing anything he does or demands of us. His authority as creator and therefore as sovereign is not limited by our inabilities to be able to explain his reasons for doing what he does or what he commands of us. I mean, come on. But that's really what it boils down to when we challenge him on any point that we do not understand. Here it is. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of Yahweh." That's what Isaiah is pointing back to. Now, we're not told, so I can't say with any authority that this is Yahweh's reasons, but it would seem that it has something to do with Yahweh's first and primary dominion mandate found in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, that is to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, you think about it, that was where God began everything with man. Be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion. It's what made the difference for Yahweh's people in the Egyptian bondage, wasn't it? It's what scared the Egyptians. They were multiplying and taking dominion. And everything that happened revolved around that. So it would seem that it probably, especially since he says, don't say you're a dry tree. Yeah, you are a dry tree, but don't get too caught up in that, because there's still things available here to you that wouldn't otherwise be. But it would seem that it probably has to have something to do with God's dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply. But although it's impossible for the eunuch to fulfill his propagation commission, praise Yahweh. According to Isaiah 56 and verse 5, any eunuch who's faithful to Yahweh still has a place in Yahweh's house. And praise Yahweh, this holds true for us as well, regardless our defects, whatever they may be. The greatest defect being our sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, just to verify the fact that even the greatest of defects will not hinder us in relationship with our God if we seek His face. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Jump down to verses 6 through 11. Here's why we can rejoice, because for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for, not the righteous, he died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, defected in the worst of ways, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, that's how defected we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Yeshua the Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, praise Yahweh. Defects, even sin, cannot restrict Yahweh's love for us. We should praise our God that is the case. This is true for the eunuchs. And the same holds true for non-Israelite strangers. We won't read it, but if you read the next verses, in fact, it was even one of the previous verses, but Isaiah 56, 3 through 7 makes it clear that the same holds true even for the non-Israelite strangers, even a black man. But that's for another time. Because lesson number 2 is the Ethiopian eunuch was not a black man. The only reason, and you hear it all the time, but the only reason that people believe the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was a black man is because Ethiopians today are black. That's it. They see the word Ethiopian. By the way, Ethiopian is usually a poor translation, particularly in the Old Covenant. It's Cushite and not shouldn't be Ethiopian at all. But they see the word Ethiopian and, oh, Ethiopians are black today? The eunuch was black. That's it. That's their only reason. However, even if the Ethiopians of Philip's day were black, and there is historical reason to believe that they weren't, but even if they were, there's still no reason to believe that the eunuch in Acts 8 was black, and plenty of reason to believe that he wasn't black. In fact, the evidence demonstrates that he was instead a Judahite of the two-tribed house of Judah. Following are the reasons for claiming that he was a Judahite rather than a black Ethiopian. Number 1, just because he was of or from Ethiopia doesn't mean he was a genetic Ethiopian, whatever they were at the time. Moses, for example, was not an Egyptian. Moses was, for example, from Egypt, at least at one point in his life, but was not an ethnic Egyptian, even though he's identified in the Bible as an Egyptian, as were some other Israelites. I reside in Nebraska, but technically I am not a native Nebraskan. I hail from Colorado, but I was born in Wisconsin. Number two, the fact that he was a eunuch, especially being the servant of a queen, lends itself to the probability that he was a foreign slave, made a eunuch so that there couldn't be any possibility of impropriety with the queen whom he served, which was a fairly common practice at the time. So the fact that he was a eunuch in the queen's service itself lends to the fact that he was not an ethnic Ethiopian. Number three, written scripture. Written scripture was extremely rare in that day. Extremely rare. And because we're told, for example, in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 4 and Psalm 147, 19 and 20 and some others as well, that Yahweh's law, his word, was the exclusive possession, yea, even the inheritance of the Israelites, the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch from Ethiopia possessed a copy of the book of Isaiah further lends to the idea that the eunuch was an Israelite slave of the Ethiopians. And for the same reason, it's extremely unlikely that he was anything but an Israelite. Number four, the idea that any non-Israelite would be allowed. You remember why he was coming, why he was returning to Jerusalem, what he had been doing in Jerusalem? He'd gone to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. The idea that any non-Israelite would be allowed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem was anathema to the Judahites who controlled the temple at that time. In fact, even those of the divorced 10 tribes would have never been allowed near the temple to worship. Proof of it, turn over to Acts chapter 21, or I will here very quickly, and read verses 27 through 31. Acts 21, beginning with verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Judahites which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him," speaking of the Apostle Paul, "crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law," which he did not, "and this place, and further brought Greeks also unto the temple, and has polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus," they had just seen him in the city, "an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought unto the temple." By the way, the Ephesians were of the 10-tribed house of Israel. "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of his band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." They were so concerned that Paul had brought in an Ephesians, even an Israelite of the 10 tribes, most likely, almost inevitably so, that they were ready to kill him, having only seen him with such a man in the city, not even at the temple. So the idea that any non-Israelite at this time could have gotten near the temple is just beyond reason. Consequently, either the eunuch was extremely naive and made a very long trip for nothing, or he had to have been not merely an Israelite, but in fact a Judahite of the 2-tribed house of Judah. And number five, the clincher. The eunuch from Ethiopia had to have been a Judahite Because it wasn't until two chapters later in Acts chapter 10, we're in Acts chapter 8 reading about the eunuch, it wasn't until two chapters later in Acts chapter 10 that any non-Judahites were allowed salvation in Christ. Remember Cornelius and his household, chapter 10, and all the fuss that was initially made over Peter's immersing them into Christ? Consequently, all of the evidence points to the fact that the eunuch from Ethiopia was not a black man, but a Judahite from either the tribe of Judah or Benjamin. All right, lesson number three we might learn from this account about the eunuch. One man alone is important, a very important lesson. That one man alone is important to Yahweh. As I mentioned previously, although we're not provided any numbers, it appears that earlier in Acts chapter 8 that not just a few, but a great number had responded, was responding to the gospel, and thus believed and were immersed into Christ. And yet, look again at Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. In the midst of all of that, Acts 8 and verse 26, it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is a desert, unto this man," which is then identified as a eunuch. In the midst of what appears to have been a quote-unquote tent meeting that any evangelist would have dreamt about, Yahweh speaks to Philip and sends him into the desert to one lone individual that Yahweh purposed to hear the gospel. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. And verses 11 through 13. Matthew 18, starting with verse 11. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, if one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that sheep than of the 99 which were not astray." By the way, for those who are not aware of this, I think probably all of you are, but for those who are not aware of this, the term sheep, if we're dealing with sheep here in this parable, the term sheep in the Bible, when identified with people, always refers to Israelites. Sheep, in other words, is an Israelite-specific term in the Bible. With that in mind, verse 11 again. Two key words here, verses 11 and 12, in fact. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray or lost, does he not leave the 99 and go unto the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray?" Who does the Bible, even more specifically, who does Matthew, in this instance, identify as the lost? Matthew chapter 10. And verse 6, Christ speaking to the apostles, he says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Notice the two terms, lost and sheep. "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Turn over to chapter 15 and verse 24. Christ again speaking here, and he says, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The lost are identified as sheep, but not merely sheep, but sheep who are specified as Israelites. Now, being that Matthew 18's parable regarding the one lost sheep of Israel is clearly applicable to the eunuch from Ethiopia. And because Philip was sent to the eunuch, per Matthew chapter 10 and 6, go not but to the lost sheep of the house, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, rather than the eunuch being brought to him, provides but more evidence that the eunuch was not a black man, but a Judahite Israelite. And that he, more importantly, and that he as an individual was nonetheless important to Yahweh as much as that sheep in the parable of the one lost sheep of the hundred. The point being that if you've been called by Yahweh, whether alone or in a crowd, Yahweh will see that his calling and his purpose is fulfilled in your life. John chapter 6 and verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me," Christ said, "that all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day." Or Romans 11, 26 and through 29, "And thus all Israel," that is a remnant of saved Israelites from both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, "and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they," the remnant of the nations of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, "are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." When God calls you, boy, I can testify to it. When God calls you, there is no turning your back on him. You must follow, and he will not lose you. Lesson number 4. The objection against baptism being for salvation or for the forgiveness of sins, for the man or woman, you hear this one all the time, lost in the desert and thus unable to get back to civilization and be baptized, is put to rest by lesson number 3, that no man can escape Yahweh's callings even when baptism is a part of the divine plan of salvation, as clearly demonstrated with the eunuch in chapter 8. Ironically, in fact tragically, some people's God is so inept, so impotent, that baptism stands in the way of him accomplishing his purpose. Now, God isn't that, but some people's God is that. That baptism somehow stands in the way of his accomplishing his purpose. How sovereign, you remember I had a series on this, how sovereign is your God? Sovereign enough to make sure those he's called to salvation are immersed, per Mark 16 and Acts 2:38, etc.? I hope so. Lesson number 5, preaching Jesus included baptism, or the eunuch wouldn't have known to ask about it. Back to Acts chapter 8. Back to chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, it says, "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Yeshua." I love that passage, that verse. And he preached to him Yeshua. And of course, we know that, I mean, that's all it says, but we know there was so much included into that. He must have talked about there his time on the earth and the things that he accomplished, and then particularly his death, burial, and resurrection, and the import of that for this man, this eunuch's life. All of that, but all it says is he preached Yeshua to him. And then in verse 36, "And as they went on their way," I mean, this is where it gets even more interesting. Don't know how long, it was probably hours. "As they went along their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What does hinder me from being immersed? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Yeshua Christ is the Son of God." Again, lesson number five, preaching Jesus included baptism, or he wouldn't have known about it. He wouldn't have known to ask the question if it hadn't included that. And of course it did. The same as it did, now listen to me, the same as it did in Acts chapter 2, earlier in Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 9, 10, 16, 18, 19, and 22. In fact, in every location he was preached, baptism was included, as required by Christ himself in Mark 16, 15, and 16. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved. Consequently, if you're not preaching immersion for the forgiveness of sins when sharing the gospel with others, you've substituted, therefore, a man-made surrogate plan for that of the Bibles. It's that plain and simple. Lesson number six, a mere profession of faith or acknowledgement of Christ as Savior is not enough to secure salvation. Lesson number five, we just read it. But not only that, again, look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 36 and 37. And as they went on their way, they came into some water. And the eunuch said, based upon preaching Jesus, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be immersed? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Yeshua the Christ is the Son of God. Now, contrast what just went on there with Philip and the eunuch with what would occur if transport just about the vast majority of today's preachers back into that situation. And so they preach Jesus to him. You got to be saved. And as they come to some water, and baptism was obviously mentioned in some fashion, or the eunuch somehow knew about it, and they come to some water, he says, well, what hinders me from being baptized? What would the average preacher say today? Oh, don't worry about that now. Let's get you saved first. You can take care of that when you get back to Ethiopia, or we can take care of it down the road somewhere. But right now, let's just get you saved. Well, that's not how the eunuch responded. Keep that in mind to begin with. But note not only the eunuch's confession here. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ in fulfillment of Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. But more importantly, note Philip's response to the eunuch's question. Not just his confession, but the eunuch's response. Verse 36 again, to the question, he says, and as they went on their way, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me from being immersed? And Philip responded, if you believe. Of course, belief has to precede baptism. If you believe? No, that's not what he said. He said, if you believe with all of your heart, indicative of a faith that not merely acknowledges Christ, but of repentance, that is a complete surrender of oneself in faith to Christ, as depicted by Christ himself in Luke 9:23, when he said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. Take up his cross, die to himself to live for me on a daily basis. And by Paul in Galatians 2:20, when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because unless, he said, believe with all your heart, indicative of him surrender, needing to, in faith, surrender his life to Christ, to die to himself, to live for Christ. Because unless there's a dead man buried in the watery grave of baptism, there can never be a new man raised on the other side. per 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 and Romans 6, 3 and 4. Back to Acts chapter 8, verse 37 and 38, it says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ, is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed it." The eunuch believed with all of his heart that Jesus, Yeshua, was the Christ that took his place on the cross, and that thereby his crucifixion and resurrection from the grave was his propitiation, his substitution for the penalty required, and thereby able to remit his sins and redeem his soul. And therefore, lesson number 6 and the final lesson. Following the eunuch's immersion into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, what are we told? His sins are forgiven. Salvation has been granted. Eternity is waiting. The Holy Spirit has indwelt him. He's been added to the body of Christ. He's now clothed, covered in the clothing of Christ, and all the rest that goes with it. And what are we told? Following the eunuch's immersion into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we're told in verse 39 that he went on his way rejoicing, obviously, in his salvation. And so should we. Just off the top of my head, you know, thinking, I think sometimes our Christian walk is not what it should be, because we do not rejoice in our salvation today the way that we did the first time when we knew salvation was ours. Another reason why it's so important that we take up the cross daily to follow him, that we realize today I'm just as lost without him today as I was back when I was 20 years old and was first immersed into Christ for the remission of my sins. And I need to rejoice today just as much as I did then. And Christ becomes like he was at the beginning. And we have no, in doing that, we will never fall into the place where we will leave our first love. Because every day there is that renewed reason to love him all the more. And so should we, that is, if we too, in faith, in repentance, have been immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. If not, then the joy of your salvation is yet for you to experience, if in fact you're one of his called and you've learned the lessons from the Ethiopian eunuch enumerated herein. I hope you have. I hope you'll rejoice if salvation is yours. If it's not, I hope you'll make it yours in Christ, that you might rejoice along with us and along with the eunuch. Let us apply what we need to here to make it so. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, once again, we praise and glorify you and thank you for your word and for all that it holds for our sake. More importantly, what you provide us in Christ, Father, our salvation and forgiveness, the opportunity to be born anew, to be added to the body of Christ, to be clothed in Christ, to be able to rejoice, Lord, on a daily basis in a salvation that's only the down payment of what's yet to come. Thank you for the story of the eunuch and all that we can learn, and much more than what I've provided in this message. Help us to glean these things and use them, Father, for our own sustenance and strengthening, but, Father, most of all, in walking our Christian walk in a way that would be pleasing and glorifying to you. Bless us now herein. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.